nice. Have you ever been through an old photo album and seen photos of yourself as a teenager? I'm talking adults. Look back at yourself as a teenager. You think, what was I thinking with hair? Like, I had long hair when I was a teenager, down to almost to my shoulders. It was embarrassing. I look at it and go, I was not saved, but what on earth was I thinking regardless? It just is. And then you look at maybe some report cards that you file through the drawers and you go, Matthew does not apply himself. And you go, what did I do? What have you ever wanted to go back and just talk to your younger self and convey wisdom that you've learned over the years and go back and say, just, I want to impart this pearl of wisdom to you, young man, before you grow old and so on. I often wonder a little bit about the lessons that I'm learning and the things that I wish I would learn more quickly, the lessons that I wish I could impart to my children. One of the things that Paul does here in our passage is he imparts a lesson to believers. He imparts a lesson that he had learned over the course of his Christian experience, and that is the lesson of contentment. And it's a lesson that I don't think I've learned yet. I don't know about you, whether you've grasped the elusive principle of contentment, that you can abound or abase, and in whatever state you find yourself in, therewith, have you learned to be content? It's an elusive principle. It's something that Paul, even the great apostle Paul, had to learn and to know. He learned it through experience, and it was something he developed as he walked with the Saviour. So if you are learning contentment like I am, I trust you won't be discouraged. But let's have a look at what Paul has for us tonight in our study in Philippians. Our message title tonight is to Learning Contentment. All right, that's what Paul has for us in verses 10 through to verse 13. Let's read those verses together, and that will be our text for tonight. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that you might take your word and that your Holy Spirit may minister your word to our minds and our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge tonight that we are not, certainly I am not content, or I haven't learnt this lesson that the Apostle Paul had. It's something that I am desiring more of, and I pray that you might help us to grow in contentment tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You see that it is something Paul had to learn and experience, and you see that in the language he uses in verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. It's not something he had as an innate kind of skill or an ability. It's like he got saved and contentment came with it. It's something that you grow in and you learn. And he says that I know both how to abound, and that knowing is a knowing that comes by experience. It's knowing because he's walked the road, right? It's not something you can simply know in your head. It's something you have to experience, and that is often through hardship. But the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, had to learn what it was to be content, and he learned how to do that. And I would like to just challenge us tonight about our contentment, and I'm going to start by asking you to give yourself a grade. Since we're talking about learning and knowing, if you were to give yourself a measure or a grade, an A through to F grade, would you give yourself extremely content? You know, an A, extremely content. Would you give yourself a B, mostly content? Maybe a C, average? D, not really content? E or an F? We might go jump straight down to F, very discontent. I mean, what would you give yourself as far as a grade? I don't want you to tell me, but I do actually want you to think about the answer to that, because it will expose, the Holy Spirit can use even that question to expose where your heart's at. Are you content or are you not? And if so, at what level? You ever heard the phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence?
Yeah.
Isn't that always, it seems so true. And we get through to the other side and we realize the grass is just the same, and we hurt ourselves climbing the fence. All right? we were reading a kid's story, and I won't go into it now, we don't have time, but we were reading a kid's story about a sheep that was constantly trying to get out and get to the blackberries up the hill, right? Because it preferred the taste of blackberries to the taste of green grass. Little Christian story with the same principle, that sheep was just not content. It didn't want to be fenced in, it didn't want to be there, didn't want to eat what it was given. It was always striving for something more. And the truth is, we are just like a sheep that does that. We are, by nature, discontent and looking for something else that we think might satisfy. I'll share with you a little illustration that I read. Another preacher preached this, and he's an American, so he says this: I'm reminded of the airline pilot who was flying over a Tennessee lake and pointed out to his co-pilot, he said, "See that little lake? When I was a kid, I used to sit in a rowboat down there fishing. And every time a plane would fly overhead, I'd look up and I wish I was flying it. And now I look down to the little rowboat and wish I was fishing." Isn't that the case? Like, you always want something you haven't got. And when you get it, you realize I had it better. The thing that I thought would satisfy actually doesn't satisfy the way I thought it would. Contentment can be elusive. And we live in a culture that is not content. We live in a world that is easily disappointed and bitter about it. And that's seen in our massive amounts consumer debt, right? The whole debt cycle is fueled by discontentment because we want something new. And we think that if we get the next thing, it's going to make us feel better than we currently are. So massive credit debt that we rack up in our country. The high rate of just turnover in jobs. It was only 30 or 40 years ago when you got a job, you stayed in it. Right? It was your career, you know, that was it. And nowadays it's normal to have four or five or six major career changes through the course of that career. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, I mean, but it just shows you that people's hearts are desiring something something more, something different. Buying and selling of houses. You used to grow up in the house, that was your family home. And you'd live in it, and then it'd get passed down to your kids, and they'd live in it, and it'd just get passed down. But now what do? We want to sell it and buy another one because we think that's going to somehow scratch an itch. We've got this desire to move, desire to keep on the go, and I think a lot of that comes from a discontent spirit. Not all of it, mind you. And there are times where it's right to sell a house and move. I'm not condemning that, but I'm just showing you that our culture is by nature discontent. High rate of divorce, you know. Marriages used to be, this is it. You've committed to this spouse and you're going to, till death do us part. And nowadays, well, try a new model. And they find out, same as the old model. You know, the problems that you had, you bring into your next marriage, and even so you intensify them because you're carrying the baggage of the previous. And they're just some of the observations I can think of just even now that show us the culture in which we live is by nature discontent. So when we think about contentment, we have to answer the question, what is contentment? And it comes from a Greek word which means self-sufficient or independent. And you might think, well, how does that fit with what Paul is instructing? You know, is Paul instructing us as believers to be self-sufficient and independent? Well, no, because he says I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me in this context. So he's not saying that we are to be self-sufficient and independent, but that's where the word comes from, all right? It's not so much self-sufficiency, but it is Christ's sufficiency that he is calling us to. Contentment comes from resting and trusting, as I've been preaching quite often recently. Resting in him, trusting him. Contentment doesn't mean complacency either. It doesn't mean that we just sit back and we go, oh, well, this is life. I'm not going to try and better my circumstances. No, we're called to be diligent, and we are to go to the ant and so on and consider our ways and be wise, and we need to go to these creatures that teach us that we ought to be diligent and working hard when the summertime is and laying up store for us ourselves over winter. So there's biblical principles that we ought to work diligently and not be complacent. The Bible exalts or extols, you know, lifts up hard work. The Bible honors that. It doesn't call us to be lazy. Do you think Paul is lazy when he says, I've learnt to abound or abase, be abased? Like, he's not calling us to laziness, not just, oh, well, I'll be content with my lot. I'm not going to try and better myself. I'm going to be content. Like, it's not Paul's attitude. Right? He's not calling us just to be resigned to where we are without any hard work or effort to better our lot for ourselves and our family and those we love and to communicate good to all men, especially to the household of faith. So what is contentment about? If it's not just kind of resigning to the situation, going, okay, well, it is what it is, and I just got to put up with it, and it's not this attitude of trusting in ourselves, but it's rather trusting the Lord, I would define contentment to be this, an inner sense of rest or peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that He is in control. An inner sense of peace or rest which comes from knowing that He is in control. And that is the key to contentment in a nutshell. Knowing that God is in control of our circumstances, even when we're not, and resting in that place. Our focus is on Him. And when things happen to us that we might question and we go, why, Lord, have you allowed this? We can go, okay, we may not know the answer, but you know what's best and this pleases you and I will embrace it. And that is the place where we find ourselves content. If God gives us blessings like material comforts, He might give you thousands of dollars in your bank account, He might bless you in these material ways. I actually think that's even harder to handle that well and honor the Lord. With all that money in your bank, what do you do with it? Because it's not your money, it's God's money. And Paul warns here about both aspects of this material blessing. He's warning about those who have nothing, and he's learnt how to be content there. He's also saying, I've learnt how to have lots. And there is a challenge and a sin that we can fall into, a temptation that we can fall into when we're rich. I should ask this question, do you feel rich tonight? Like I'm not talking about spiritually rich. I think all Christians would go, yes, we are wealthy in Christ. But do you feel rich materially, like financially? Most of us would say no. If we're honest, we would say, no, I don't feel rich. I could do with a little bit more. Well, we're in like the top 5 to 7% of the world's richest people if we've got a working refrigerator with food in it. So if you've got a fridge at home with food in it, you are in the upper echelons of the richest people in the world. Not the top 1 or 2%. But in the top 5 to 7, that's where we find ourselves in this nation, in Australia, which is remarkable, isn't it? We wouldn't consider ourselves rich. So when we look at this ledger, we go, oh, I need to learn. Oh, God, I need to learn how to be abased. I actually think we here in Australia need to learn how to abound, all right, and to honour the Lord in our bounty. We don't feel that way. We go, nah, I just wish I had another dollar. I wish I could pay all these bills on time. But just be aware of that. Don't automatically put yourself in the category of we need to learn how to be abased. Because both things are things that we need to learn. Contentment is elusive. So in the time we've got left, I'd like to share 4 observations just from our little passage here in Philippians that Paul shares regarding contentment, and they are some of the things that he endured and he went through and he shares with us. We could call them 4 classes in the lesson on contentment, the curriculum on contentment. If we wanted to alliterate, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? 4 lessons in the curriculum of contentment. What's the first one? First thing that Paul stresses and shows us, and ultimately the key to all of this is to focus on the Lord. All right, that's the undergirding principle. But here we see the first lesson. He says this: contentment comes when we're confident that God is in control. Contentment comes when we're confident that God is in control. Now Paul is in prison. Yes, he's writing from prison. And the secret that unlocks this principle of contentment comes from a thank you letter that he writes to the Philippians that corrects some doctrine and corrects some issues in their church. But ultimately, he's writing with, what was the man's name? Worked himself near to death. You remember him in the early chapter, chapter 1? Starts with E. Epaphroditus. Yep. Yep. Yeah, you're right. You did well, Gail. No, you've done well. You got the right name. So this is a thank you letter that's sent with Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi, and it's correcting some issues dealing with humility and unity and within the church. There's some division between the ladies there that were warring that Paul addresses. But ultimately he's saying, thank you for caring for my need. And he says that here. He's thanking them for their financial care. And in this small and short thank you letter that he writes from prison, we see this principle of contentment exposed. Firstly, Paul was confident that God was in control. Have a look at verse 10, beginning of, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I don't know whether you would rejoice in the circumstances that Paul found himself in. I don't know that I would, but he's rejoicing. He has an inward, quiet spirit, a gracious disposition, which freely submits to God and the circumstances that God placed in him. He's not bitter towards the Lord. He's not questioning the Lord and saying, why am I here? He's not resenting that and saying, Lord, did you not know that I had far more ministry opportunities over in Spain or whatever it is? Why am I stuck? Paul's not bitter with the Lord. He's thankful. He's rejoicing. And he knows that the Lord is in control. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. His attitude is shared by or fleshed out by Joseph after the terrible treatment of his brothers and the journey that the Lord took him through the prisons in Egypt, through Potiphar's house, and falsely been accused and so on. You would know the story of Joseph. But in Genesis 50, verse 20, we read Joseph's response to his brothers after their mistreatment, after it's all happened. He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Do you have that attitude when things go apparently bad in your life? You meant this as evil against me, but God intended this for good. God's in control. God knows what he's doing. He says, God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Joseph says, the Lord's used me through all of these circumstances to be in a place where we can store 7 years of grain for 7 years of famine and to provide basically the incubator for the nation of Israel to grow. Right? Because they come down and they multiply in the land of Egypt and the nation of Israel is formed here. Joseph's mistreatment at the hands of his brothers, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. I wonder if we can see the hand of the Lord in our circumstances. God is in charge of the details. And we might go, this isn't good, Lord, but we best be very careful presuming that our circumstances are bad because God works all things together for good. And if you're struggling with discontentment today, it may be because you're not allowing God to be God. Somehow you've twisted your mind or you've replaced his sovereign power, his sovereign control in your mind, and you've somehow made him more weak than he really is. Because if we're saying that I'm not happy, Lord, you're saying, Lord, I'm not happy with where I am, then you've somehow missed the sovereignty of God in it. And that's the cure, or the first lesson, I suppose we could say, in the learning contentment. Have a look, and you can turn there if you've got time. Go quickly through them. Turn to Proverbs. I've got a couple of verses in Proverbs, Proverbs 16, and then a verse in Psalms to turn to, a couple of verses in Psalms. So let's go to Proverbs 16, verse 9. You would agree that God is in charge. He's working all things according to his will, the counsel of his divine will. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says this, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Does the Lord direct your steps? He does. Proverbs 16, 33, further down, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So that's saying you can draw lots, but how it falls is in the hand of the Lord. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do we rest in that? Psalm 145, 16, thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Is God in control? You think about the very first sin recorded in the scriptures. And what was the seed which led to the temptation, which tempted Eve to partake of the fruit? Well, the devil came along and suggested that Eve was missing out on something. Isn't that what it is? He said, if you eat that fruit, God knows you'll be just like him. You'll be wise, knowing good and evil. And Eve was like, well, the grass is greener on that side of the fence. That's where it comes from. She desired something she didn't have and wanted something she thought was going to be better. And she ate the fruit she gave to her husband and he did eat. And what happened? The grass was not greener on the other side of the fence. And it brought great sorrow and suffering to them and their children and right down to us today. Isaiah 55, verse 2 says this, Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. I think our souls want to delight in fatness. We do. Our soul wants to be satisfied. But we just go to the wrong places and the wrong things trying to satisfy the soul. We miss what the Lord is trying to... He wants us to delight in Him. That's as simple as it gets. Not in the comfort of life, not in the circumstances we find ourselves, not in our the ease with which we live. He wants us to delight in Him, to be satisfied of soul in Him. And possessions don't ultimately satisfy, because just like the richest men in the world, I don't know, Rockefeller said this a while ago, someone asked him how much money is enough, because he is one of the insanely rich individuals, isn't he? Or the family, I don't know whether he's dead and gone now, he's probably got a son who's inherited it all. The family line continues, and you know what his answer was? Just one more dollar. That sums it up, all right? He is spending money for that which is not bread and labouring for that which satisfies not, because he's not satisfied with what he's got now. Do you think he'll be satisfied when he gets the next dollar? No, because it's another dollar. Like, he was telling far more than he meant what he said. I'm not satisfied. That's what he said. I need another dollar to be satisfied. And he knew that when he gets the next dollar, it needs to be another one. So even the richest man in the world, one of the richest men in the world, understands that money doesn't meet the need of the soul, doesn't satisfy. We need to recognize that God is in sovereign control over circumstances. That's the first lesson that Paul had. He rejoiced from prison. He was thankful, rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Second lesson, we've got four of them, so I've got to go quick. Paul, he developed a proper expectation of others. Sometimes we can get discontent because other people let us down. Right? We turn our eyes off the Lord and onto people, and people mess up, or people don't do what we expect them to do, and that causes discouragement. Paul had founded the church at Philippi, and I'm going from some commentators here when I say this, but about 12 years prior to this, and I haven't done the numbers, so we can double check that. But this commentator said that it was about 10 years since they were able to send any support to him. Now that fits with what's said here in verse 10. If you look at the latter part of verse 10, it says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." So he's saying you were concerned for me, you cared for me, but you didn't have opportunity to communicate that. You couldn't send the money, right? You couldn't support me financially. And he says that in the last, and it's not saying, Paul's not going, finally at last you've sent me some money. All right? This isn't his attitude. But he's saying now towards the end of the ministry, because he can see what's happening, he says now you've been able to share and communicate to me again. And it says there that their care flourished, and that's like a flower blossoming again. Right? That's the picture that comes to mind. It's grown and beautiful. Paul is honoured that they're thinking of him and caring for him and communicating good to him financially. Just even now, and I don't have time to flesh this thought out, but I wonder as a church whether we can do a better job of caring for our missionaries, of communicating care to them, and not just sending them some money or praying for them on our Wednesday nights or whenever it is. I just wonder whether we can do a better job, because if we've got missionaries in foreign fields, I wonder if this is their mind, like Paul communicates back and says, "Oh, you know, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you're able to care for our needs, and it's great that, you know, this giving has flourished." I wonder if there's more that we can do. Not saying that we need to give more, but maybe there's more prayer or more communication, or there's just more that we can do in love for those that have gone out into other parts of the world to share the gospel. And if you have any ideas, come talk to me. I would actually like to sit down and talk that through. We don't have time tonight. I have a few ideas, but I want to get on to lesson three. Oh, maybe we need to just... I got one illustration that I want to share. When it comes to expecting too much of people, because Paul had it right. He didn't go to these Philippians, "You gave to me ages ago, and now I haven't heard anything from you for this long, and I'm stuck in prison and I'm suffering here. Why aren't you continuing to care for me?" He doesn't have that attitude towards people. He sees the Lord through them. Yes? Like, their giving is a way, he sees the love of God through the church at Philippi communicating to his need, and he rejoices in the Lord because of it. He doesn't look at them and go, "Why aren't you just giving me more money. And I know there's some missionaries out there that might have that attitude. I'm sure there are, because missionaries are just sinners like you and me. I'm sure there's some on foreign fields going, why aren't these churches in Australia giving us more money? I'm sure that's an attitude. But is that a content spirit or a discontent one? Discontent. And they're missing the Lord in it. All right, I'll give you this illustration, because often we can allow people to irritate us and we grow bitter towards them, and our contentment is thwarted because of our relationships with other people. And there's a story goes of a man who lived in Hungary, and he was complaining to his rabbi. I'll use the rabbi here. And he says, life's unbearable. There's 9 people living in one room and we are just on top of each other. I can't handle it. These people are driving me crazy. I can't take it anymore. He says, what can I do? And the rabbi says, take a goat into the room with you and do that for a week. Can you imagine what it would be like having 9 people in a room and a goat? He says, I don't understand. And he says, just do what I say and you will understand. Come back in a week. And a week later, the man returned looking the more distraught and the more discontent and the more frustrated. He says, you have no idea how intolerable it is to live with a goat in a room with 9 people. He says, okay, now take the goat outside and then come back in a week. And he says, oh, it's wonderful living with just 9 people in a room. Perspective, isn't it? All right. And I don't know whether that's a true story or not. Life is beautiful. He says, I like the people with me. I love living in the room because now there's no goat, only the 9 of us. All right. People can be a source of thwarting of our contentment, but that's if we focus on them and our expectation of them rather than on the Lord. All right, contentment, lesson number 3. This is the one that we know in verse 11 and 12. Learning to be satisfied in every situation. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul said he'd learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. Now this is interesting, and it's not profound, it's not deep, it's not, I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know already. But life is always changing. One day you'll be rich, and the next day you'll be poor. And one day you'll be poor and the next day you'll be rich. And the seasons come and the seasons go. And we would like to think that our life is a journey from this position to, just this upward graph. It kind of goes up. And when we retire, we've got all of this money and we feel we're better than we were when we started. Well, Paul is an object lesson of the opposite. I mean, he's suffering towards the end of his life, yet he's rejoicing in it. So we need to know what it is both we need to recognize that life changes and that we don't always amass more and more wealth. Why? Well, because the Lord knows what we need. I know full well why I don't have $100,000 in the bank. Dana will probably tell you. Because I make some dumb decisions with it. I mean, that's the honest truth. And I know there was a young fellow that I worked at in the church in Bendigo, and he was single. He's now married and he's got kids, but he was working. And he was doing overtime for a business in a drafting company, and he was paying more tax than I was earning. He was earning $3,500 a week or more. And I go, whoa, and you know what he was doing with all that money? Supporting 2 or 3 churches back in the Philippines, paying for his parents' house and his family's houses in the Philippines, and building new units for his family to live in. All of his money he was living on less than I was earning here in Australia. All the money that came his way was going elsewhere, and it would go to needs and missions, and it would go to paying for churches to function. That was in the Isle of Mindanao, and there's a real Muslim presence over there in the Philippines. And I know that the Lord, he's faithful in the little things, and the Lord trusted him with the more and so on, and it just built from there. But I understand that there are times where we have lots, but we need to recognize there are times when we have little, and it's the Lord is in control of that. Paul knew what it was to have a lot and then have nothing. How would you feel if everything you had was taken away? I mean, you can amass wealth and security and safety and prosperity and all these, possessions, and then it's gone. How do you respond to that? Well, Paul said, I've learned how to abound and how to be abased. And I've learned it through experience. And we go, okay, Paul, your scorecard for contentment, your grade is higher than mine. Would you agree with that? Because if I went through what Paul went through, I'd be like, Lord, what are you doing? Like, I don't know much, Lord, but I know this isn't good. And I'd be fighting every step of the way. And I'm sorry that your past is so fleshly, but that's the truth of it, all right? That is the truth of it. Paul had it. He understood that things change, and he uses these contrasting pairs, and there's three opposites, abased and abound, full and hungry, abound and suffer need. And he learned it by experience. And there are some verses that we could turn to, but tonight we don't have the time. I'm just seeing if I can skip through a little bit here. You would know 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment and godliness. If you want to grow in godliness, this is a lesson we need to learn. Contentment is a lesson we need to learn. All right. Paul went through some tough times too. We know that. I won't go through 2 Corinthians and show you all of those, but you can turn there in your own time and have a read of 2 Corinthians 6 or 2 Corinthians 12 and see some of the testimony of the Lord. Paul was contented. One thing that I would like to pass on to my children is this understanding that it's okay to have less and to want less. And that's a principle that the world won't encourage, to want less rather than wanting more. Because we always want more, don't we? We want more money in the bank and more food in the fridge and more clothes in the closet or whatever. We want more. But it's okay to want less. It's okay to desire to honour the Lord regardless of circumstances. And often less of the things that the world would offer is really more. The last point, which we do need to look at before we close, is Paul knew that his strength was in the Lord. Now, how many times have you seen this verse taken out of context? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Have you heard that quoted? I've seen it. You know, black permanent marker on the strapping tape around the fella's wrists when they go play rugby, or the other one, NRL, one of the two. Philippians 4:13, I've seen it on the young guys that sometimes come to, that have been in youth group. And they go off and they play their sport and they like, they want to honour the Lord and they want, they're copying the Americans in the NFL. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. What do you think they mean by that? They think that they're going to win. Like, no one's going to knock me down. No one's going to you know, push through the line. No one's going to slow me down. I'm going to win. Well, Paul is talking about contentment in the circumstances of life. And he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can abound and I can abase. That's what he's using this verse to talk about. So if we try and take this to be like some magical formula that we can use and we can say, and well, if through Christ I can do anything, this isn't a positive mental attitude, you know, name it and claim it. Or, you know, if we can, you know, we think it's true, so it will be true. No. This is saying that Paul learnt that through Christ he could be content. This is what this verse is talking about. I'm ready for whatever it may be through him. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. We can rest and trust in him. That inner peace that comes from resting and trusting in him because we know he's in control, that's the source of contentment. That's the basis for it. That we can rest and trust in him because we know he's in control. I can do all things doesn't mean I'm going to get an A in quantum physics or whatever it is. It means that if I trust and rest in him, then through him I'm able to be content. He is the source of this. So some homework. Every good curriculum gives you homework. You've had your grade at the beginning. It was a self-assessment grade. You still give yourself the same grade? Do you still give yourself the C or the D or whatever it was? Or have you heard the message and gone, actually, I'm more of a B, or I'm more of a, have I dropped down to an F? I mean, what? All right, some homework. I want us as God's people, when we feel ourselves being overwhelmed by circumstances, go just to say and to pray and to think, God, since you're in control, I'm going to be content. I'm going to trust you. Because trusting God's a choice. All right? We have to choose to trust him. And we can find ourselves in circumstances and go, I don't know what's going on. But in that moment, we go, Lord, I know you're in control. I'm going to rest and trust in you. And I pray that you'll help me be content in this. I wonder if we might confess the times where we have our minds set on the wrong objects, thinking that they will bring satisfaction to our soul, that they'll delight the soul and make our soul filled with fatness or whatever it was in the Old Testament. I wonder if there are things that we know that we've pursued thinking they'll make us happy or make us content. And if that's the case, then I would encourage you to confess that as sin, because if you're going after things thinking they're going to satisfy apart from Christ, then you're pursuing the wrong object for the satisfaction of your soul. You're exchanging who God is and what God wants to be for something else. So that may take some confession and forsaking of sin. And then we need to trust that the Lord will enable us to be content in the circumstances we face. And how did we start? Well, even Paul had to learn a thing or two. He said, I've learned this. This isn't something that was automatically just imbued or I got it at the beginning of my walk with the Lord. This is something he learned through the School of Hard Knocks? He did. He learned this through experience. And we might have a desire to get the A, you know, extremely content, but we won't get there unless the Lord brings us through the trials that bring us to that place. So don't resent that or resist it. Just embrace it and allow the Lord to build in you that spirit of contentment that you may, what does it say? Godliness with contentment is
great gain.
Let's close with prayer. Father, we pray that you might help us to be people who are content. I pray that you might help us to see you, our sovereign God, to not be discouraged by people or circumstances, to not lose our focus upon you. I pray that you might help us to be content knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us in this sphere of contentment. We pray that you might bless us tonight as we sing and as we part. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.